understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered all these things that were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him, and because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are doing no good. Look, the world has gone after him." And so this is the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. At the end of the week, he will be crucified, but at the beginning of the week, he comes in riding on a donkey, right? And all the people that are shouting and they're ushering him in with palm branches. And so we see all this hype around him. And so when we see the Greeks, they're wanting to see Jesus because the Jews had access to Jesus, but the Greeks did not. These were not proselytes. These were not those who had changed their religion, but these are ones who were outside of the commonwealth of Israel. And so when we see that they're wanting to know who this man is, they have probably most likely seen and heard many things about Christ, and so they're wanting to ask him a question. And it's always interesting to me whenever somebody comes and asks Jesus a question, he doesn't answer most of the time the question that they were asking. As Nicodemus comes to him in the middle of the night, "We know that you are the Son of God, for no one can do the things that you are doing unless God is with him." And then Jesus goes into, "No one can see the kingdom of heaven unless he is born again." And so he answers the question, not of what he was asking, but what was necessary, right? And here also to the Greeks, as the Greeks were wanting to see Jesus, being somewhat excluded at this point, they were wondering if there was even room for them in the kingdom. As he has come into the Jerusalem with this great the parade that was happening, he is about to usher in his kingdom, and the Greeks are wondering, is there room in that kingdom for us? And so in Jesus, when he says, he answers them in verse 23, he answered them and says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." When we look at that, it seems a little counter to us because we don't see the cross as being glorification. But it was part of the plan, right? And when we look at the hour that has come, it is a specific moment in time that was planned out by the Father in eternity past. For even Paul states in a section, he says that before the foundation of the world, Christ was crucified. And so when we think of things on this world and everything that is happening, we think of it as random. We don't understand the times. We don't understand the plans that God has. But God does, right? There's nothing outside of God's sovereignty, outside of his foreknowledge. He knows all things because he ordains all things, even the death on the cross. And if you were the Son of God, and you had come into time, would you have picked the time of the Romans to come into? We have just celebrated Christmas a couple of weeks ago, and it's already probably way out of our minds. We're already looking forward to Easter, right? But when we think about that time, God, in his wisdom, doesn't send the angel to somebody who is already in Bethlehem, a virgin that's in Bethlehem, so that the Son of Man would be born. But he sends his angel to somebody in Nazareth. We think of this as maybe he made a mistake, right? But at the time of the tax and the counting, the census, and then they travel to Bethlehem, God is in control of all these things. Even in the life of Christ, we see that even in his life, he is in control. Let's look at John chapter 2. We'll look through the Gospel of John and we'll see several instances of where he declares that my hour is not yet. In John chapter 2, in verse 4, this is the wedding feast of Canaan, right? Let me go ahead and read that, and I'll go ahead and read in verse 1. It says, "On the third day there was a wedding in Canaan of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." Christ knew when his time was, when his hour would come. And when we look in John chapter 4, we have Jesus in talking with the Samaritan woman, and he's asking her for a drink of water, and he goes on to this this speech. But look at verse 21. Let me just go back to 20. It says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, and we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." And so when we see here, Christ is completely in control of his hour, right? We have in John chapter 8. We'll do verse 20. And so in here is, Jesus is declaring himself to be the light of the world. Look in we'll do verse 12 and then we'll go on. This is when Jesus again spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world, and he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I have come from, and I know where I am going, but you do not know where I am come from, nor where I am going." Here Christ has the time in his hands. He knows where he has come from. He has come from glory into time, and he will then return back to glory out of time. And we see here he is declaring to them that he knows the times. In verse 16, "But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, and I am the Father who sent me. Even in your law, has it not been written that the testimony of two men is true? I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me." So they were saying to him, "Where is your Father?" And Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." At these words, when he spoke these words in the treasury, he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. And then here in just a little bit, in verse 58 or 59 of the same chapter, "And after a long discourse, they were going to pick up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." There are several instances in which Jesus escapes their grasp. He eludes their grasp again in chapter 10, verse 31, and chapter 10, verse 39. He eludes their grasp as they are trying to murder him. They have already set murder in their hearts. They have already made war with him. But he eludes their grasp. Sometimes he walks by in the midst of them. Other times he they don't seize him for some reason or another. But his hour had not yet come. And here in chapter 12 and 23, he says, "The hour has come. Now is the time to be glorified." And when we look at the glorification, let's look in Philippians. In Philippians chapter 2, we'll begin to understand a little bit better what Christ's purpose was here on this earth. In Philippians chapter 2, we'll start in verse 8, well, 7. "But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here he has come in, and the hour of his glorification has come, but the hour of glorification does not come without the cross. Let's take a moment just for go over the events of the cross. We see first that he comes and he is brought before Caiaphas. His friends have deserted him. One of his friends has betrayed him. Then he is in front of the high priest, and they have condemned him for no reason whatsoever. Having not found no fault in him, they condemn him to death. But the way in which he were to die was always the cross, right? The cross was always the way Christ was to die. When we look in Galatians, we see that the cross was necessary. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 11 says, "Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them." Verse 13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For as it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' in order that in Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." The cross was always the way in which he was to die. If he would have died any other way, he could not have become the curse and have taken upon himself the wrath of God. He could not have absolved us of our sin had he not become that curse. If he would have died the way Stephen did, by stoning, we would not have redemption. It was important for Christ to have been placed upon that cross by the hands of wicked men. No one crucifies himself. The one who is crucified has done so by other men. Others have made him a curse. The Israelites, they gave him up. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, they gave him up to the Romans. The Romans then scourged him, mocked him, and placed him on the cross, making him a curse. The most horrible way to die. And it would be less horrible had he deserved some sort of death. It would be horrible for any one of us to die in that way. But we are all deserving of death. But he was not deserving of any punishment. He always did what was right in the eyes of God. Always being the obedient son, the elder brother who is always and cautious of the things of his father. And yet he is betrayed by one of his friends, deserted by the rest of them, given up to the Romans with no accusation. The Romans then scourge him, and then he's traded for a thief or for a murderer, Barabbas, and he takes Barabbas' place on the cross, and then he's hung there. And Jesus, knowing these things are going to happen, he is giving his disciples and the Greeks at this point, in a sense, the last words, right? What would we say if we knew the time was coming? What would we instruct our fellow, our families, our friends? And here he does so with those who are closest to him, the ones he loved. It says in chapter 13 of John. John chapter 13, we'll do in verse 1. This is now before the feast of the Passover. Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. When we have this thorn in the upper room. Verse 2, it says, during supper, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. These are the final moments before his betrayal and before his arrest and before his crucifixion. And he is giving them in the upper room a last visual demonstration to understand what he is doing and who he is. And he who is the Son of God, the only begotten of God, as all of them are in the upper room, and none of the disciples have taken it upon themselves to wash each other's feet, he who is at the head of the table, he disrobes himself and puts on the servant's garments, and he washes the disciples' feet. These are the things that he is teaching them. When he was in glory, he came out of that glory. He did not set aside his godliness, but he put on and veiled himself in flesh. The same way the tabernacle veiled the Ark of the Covenant. And so when he took off his garments and he puts on the servant's towel and he serves them. And that is what he's doing when the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. That is what he's doing. He has come to serve man. In Hebrews it says that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He's looking forward to being with us in glory. And his hour had come. And then he gives instructions. Look in verse 24 of John 12. It says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, that where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And it seems strange for him, as he has come into Jerusalem, declared king of Israel, that he would then, as a grain of wheat, fall into the earth and die. That seems strange for us, right? It seems as though when we look at this, it doesn't fit what's going on, right? He's speaking of a different realm altogether. And if he doesn't die, he will remain alone. Jesus could have at any point in time said, I will go back to the Father from which I have come. But then he would have been found disobedient to the plan. It was always the plan for Christ to be crucified. When we look in throughout the Old Testament, we see the plan of God being worked out in time. First through the curse that was pronounced on Eve. Then there was a hope given. Of your seed there will be one who will crush the head of the serpent. The serpent will bruise his heel. We see that in the time of Noah, how my spirit will not strive any longer with these men, for they are evil and wicked always. But then he chooses Abraham, and out of Abraham he says, the nations will be blessed through you. Your seeds will be as many as the descendants are the sand of the seashore, right? And he continues down that path, and he continues and he goes on. And all throughout the Old Testament, we have this idea of one coming. And when we get to Isaiah, he sees more clearly the things. He sees the Father high and lifted up, the train of his robe filling the temple. And he cries out, woe is me. And he's given a message to speak. In chapter 9 of Isaiah, he says that there's one who will, the government of the world will be resting on his shoulders. But he will, in chapter 7, there will be a virgin that will give birth. And all these things are foreshadowing Christ. And even when we look in the New Testament, we see in Luke chapter 24, the road to Emmaus. And he tells the disciples on the road as they're going to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, verse 26. He says, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures." He begins to explain to them how it was always the plan for him to die. It was always a plan for him to be as a seed being planted in the ground. But he gives hope. He says, "I do not die in vain. I do not die for nothing. But when I have died, I will bring back more. There will be a greater harvest. For the seed of itself, if it remains alone, cannot feed anyone. But when it is planted, it brings about more fruit. And even so, the death of Christ will not be in vain. It will not be for nothing." In verse 25, he says, "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life." And that is instruction even for us today. What does that look like when we look at losing our life in this world? Paul in Galatians chapter 5 explains it very well. Paul, he's giving the Galatians instructions at this point in time. He says in chapter 5, and we'll go ahead and start in verse 13. "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. In this statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." This is instructions for us today. And then he gives us, verse 17 says, "And the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are the opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." And so 19 says, "These are the deeds of the flesh which are evident. They are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, disputes, dissensions and factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and the things of which I forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Those who live to themselves, they are engaged in these things. Those who love their life in this world, they are engaging in these things. They are immoral. They are sorcerers. They are striving. They're jealous. They're angry. We see that all around us, don't we? And there's a, it seems like a contradiction, because Christ calls us to die to ourselves. Even to the disciples, he says, "If you are not willing to pick up your cross and follow after me, you cannot be my disciple." And the cross wasn't some burden that was mysterious to them. They all understood what the cross meant. It meant as they put that cross on their shoulders, it meant they were marching to death. Paul himself says that, "I am crucifying my flesh daily, constantly putting to death the deeds of the body, so that I might live to Christ, so that I might live in the Spirit." These are the things that we should put away so that we may fulfill the law that God has given. The law is perfect. The law is good. When we see that love your neighbor as yourself, even Jesus says that there's two that sum up all the law. It says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." And in these two, all of the law is fulfilled in us. And so we should be careful to walk continually by the Spirit and putting to death the deeds of the body. And the Spirit will constantly be with us, and He will constantly remind us of the things that we are to crucify. Over and over and over again, once we have crucified one part of our flesh, all of a sudden a new part of it will crop up. Then we must crucify it. We are constantly putting to death the deeds of the body so that we might live to Christ. And that's what he says here. He says, those who hate their life here, they will find it for eternity. That is what happens, what we need to do, right? If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, my servant will be also. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Verse 32 of John 12, it says, and I, when I am lifted up, will draw all men to myself. Here he is including not only the Jews, not only those who were of that time, but he is including all men, all nations, tribes, wherever they are. They can come to him, but they must do so believing that he is. They must come to him knowing and exercising their faith in him. So the hour of Christ was definite. It was a purpose. It was a moment in time when Christ would come and do the deeds that were required of him. But what is our place? What is our thing? And when we look in Hebrews chapter 3, and I'll leave you with this. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14. I'll go ahead and start in verse 12. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. It says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That is a warning to us. Sin is very deceitful, and it causes us to fall away. It hardens our hearts against God. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm to the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as when they provoked him. And so for who provoked him? When they heard, indeed, was it not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Can you imagine the revelation that the children of Israel experienced as they saw God making war with the gods of Egypt and leading them out by a strong and outstretched arm, being with them constantly in a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, giving them water in the desert, giving them manna from heaven, and yet they all hardened their hearts. Even though they had great sight, they had seen so many things. But what they had seen was not mixed with faith. Let us take care, because today is our day. Tomorrow is not promised. We do not know what will become of us. When we look at our times, there's a lot of unrest, there's a lot of stirring up, a lot of chaos. The whole world has gone after the things of it. They not only do the things that God forbids, but they rejoice in them. They call what is evil good and what is good evil. We are living in a very disruptive time. And we have a choice to make today. There was a time and moment for Christ to come, and he has come, and we look back on that. He is the perfect representation of God the Father. He is the last apostle, the last prophet, the last priest. And we see all the things that he has taught us. There is no other way of salvation besides him. We must hold to him, believe in him, and follow him. That is our responsibility. And today is that day.